Matthew 12:38-45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. For then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it occupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first, and that is the way it will also be with this evil generation.
I've entitled the lesson this evening, "Unclean Spirit Returns." And we have here in this context a point where Jesus does an illustration. And the illustration fits in with what he's been talking about and what's going on that precedes that. So we'll have the opportunity to kind of go through this and examine the verses that are going to lead us to this point. We look at those particular ones that talk about an illustration, or perhaps even a parable. A parable is something, as we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, which is kind of an earthly story that has a spiritual message. In this case, there's going to be something that has to do with the particular unclean spirit, which they would have a familiarity with. And the reason why is because of the situation of the day and the time, and instances in which people were possessed by demons or these unclean spirits. And so Jesus is going to use that to help teach a lesson and to kind of give a warning as well. This illustration then says familiar to them. The reason it has some familiarity, again, is because it was something that was known in that place, in that time period amongst the Jews. When we kind of look at this idea of demon possession, I want to back up in order to get the contextual setting here in Matthew chapter 12 and start looking then at verse 22. And there in verse 22, we see this statement made, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, said, 'Could this be the son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Now, let me kind of take a look at this and say it's the context, and it sort of fits in. This is an ongoing, a continuing situation, which brings us down to that part that we're going to be looking at that follows there in verses 43, and looking then at what's talked about that unclean spirit. And as we start evaluating this, it sort of fits in the overall idea that's being presented, because again, it's an ongoing conversation or interaction. And the Lord is dealing with this situation. So he's going to use this very idea of the unclean spirit or demon possession to make a point. It said demon possession was not an uncommon thing at that time. There was instances where there were these that were demon possessed. We read about in the New Testament. Besides the typical infirmities that people experienced, the sicknesses that we're familiar with, those types of areas in which men are troubled and have ongoing issues that the Lord had healed. And we see other healings that take place miraculously. In this case, there were demons that actually were under Satan's control and his power that possessed individuals. And then that question comes up, well, why would that be something that would be allowable? Why would that be something that we would have somebody who, beyond their own free will, would have something that overcomes them, overwhelms them, enters them, and then is in a position to control their behavior and their conduct? And the reason why is because it demonstrated the power of the Lord over every area that showed his authority in every respect, not just as it relates to this physical life, not as it just involved things that had to do with matters pertaining to issues of infirmity and health, or even things that had to do with circumstances where the very nature would be obedient to the Lord when he commanded it. The seas to be still, the winds to cease. Or the idea where he's not limited in any capacity, including as it relates to those things that we would recognize as matters that would have to be to do with just a small amount of something that the Lord can multiply greatly. Such as we think about the occasion of his feeding the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. The Lord was not in any way restricted. And nature itself, he was able to function apart from how nature would typically be about the way in which we would expect it to be functioning and acting. So he could walk on water. Miraculously demonstrated these things. So what area then would this again demonstrate when it comes to demon possession? Who controlled the demons? Satan did. So even in the area when showing the Lord's authority, it was over Satan himself. And of course, his followers had the ability to cast out demons, again, to demonstrate that power and that authority. Now, what's interesting in the context of this, as we see the situation, they didn't deny that Jesus cast out demons. And they recognized demon possession was a real thing. They had it in their midst. So what they had to do was in some way take what the Lord did, and instead of acknowledging that this one was an individual who was teaching truth, who obviously was of God, who could not do these miraculous things without being someone who would be from the idea of having come from God, a spokesman minimally of God, of course, then he's going to acknowledge his sonship. He's the very Son of God, and demonstrate that through these miraculous activities. They had to discount it. And how did they discount it? They said, well, he did it, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub. Okay, so everybody, demons are under the power of Beelzebub. These unclean spirits are under, and Beelzebub is a term that was used and acknowledged to be of Satan. So the Lord used reasoning to show and demonstrate the absurdity of their argument. He pointed out that that doesn't make sense logically if you just start kind of assessing it. So he goes through a series of comments in order to show this various logical reasoning that is going to be done to demonstrate this. And the first point that he says, you know, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. So if the demons are under the power of Satan and Jesus is casting out demons to give relief to this individual who is having these issues because of being demon-possessed, if Satan is the controlling demons, then you've got a house divided against itself because now Jesus is casting out the demons. So how would he be under the control of Satan? Satan's fighting against himself. Pretty reasonable, isn't it? Makes perfectly good sense. Then he goes on down a little bit further in verse 27, and he notes that as these casting out the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, they claimed that they could exorcise demons, that they could cast them out. Whether or not that was the case is irrelevant to the point. The very idea is that they were claiming the ability to do something. And if you're going to say that I did this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan under his authority and reign, then you're also condemning your own sons, those that are practicing or saying that they're doing these things. The idea stands or falls together, does it not? So after showing this, he then makes the correct assessment, obviously, that if it's not of Satan, then it's got to be of a more powerful. You cannot go in and bind the strong man. You're not going to be able to plunder the goods unless you first bind him and you plunder the house. And so he's saying, I'm not doing this of Satan, I'm doing it of God, because who's stronger than Satan? Again, the logical conclusion, the irrefutable end result of what's being described here is that Jesus is not doing it of Satan, but of God, because God is stronger than Satan. And plundering the house, he binds the strong man. He proceeds on then and makes some reference to the, additionally, about how they could reject him, blaspheme him, that is, blaspheme his name, speak evil of him, what he's doing, the work he's doing. In verse 31, and you can be forgiven of, but the blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. Anyone speaks the word against the Son, in verse 32 of man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. In that time period, or what's going to come here in the future, which had to do with the coming of the Christian age and dispensation, because Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic Law. Of course, he came to fulfill the Mosaic Law, and everything he did in the context of his mission and his work was in order to accomplish that ultimate end, dying upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, being raised from the dead, and ascending to the right hand of God where he reigns and rules, and his law is now currently in effect. Now, when you look at this and think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you think about speaking evil of Jesus or blaspheming Jesus, and that's okay, which is, he's not saying it's okay. That's not the conclusion to be drawn from that. But he is contrasting it with the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or speaking evil of the Holy Spirit. So how is it that one can speak evil of Jesus and blaspheme his good name, charge him wrongfully, and still be forgiven, but that's not something that is permissible when it comes to the Holy Spirit? And the reason why is because of what the role of the Holy Spirit would be in the redemption of man. What was the Holy Spirit going to do? Jesus came in the flesh, robed in the flesh, went through what he did in the teaching and proclamation of truth, bringing to the attention of everyone that he's the very Son of God. He's crucified upon the cross of Calvary, as we noted. He's put to death, and he's been accused of all kinds of things, accusations against him across the board. There were those who spoke against him at the time and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet they had an opportunity to be forgiven. It was not something that was just done without some other things to be accomplished in order to have that forgiveness, but it was attainable. The Holy Spirit was the one that directed the truth, giving the revelation. The Holy Spirit's work in redemption was then to communicate God's will to a lost and dying world. Of course, in the Old Testament, it had to do those things of the day in which they were to understand how they were to live, how they were to serve the Lord faithfully under the dispensation that they found themselves, the Mosaic Law, or if Gentiles, there was still a law that they had, an oral law that they were to follow. The Holy Spirit gave instructions throughout the Scriptures. It was revealed through the Holy Spirit as inspired men were given the words to speak. And so as you come to the New Testament, what happens? The Holy Spirit is going to communicate these truths. And what happens if you reject the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals? What other avenue or means for salvation is there to get one's life right? So we find in Acts chapter 2, to follow the thought process to its conclusion, those were charged as the Holy Spirit directed the apostles, and Peter's sermon is recorded for us in that text, when he comes down to it, he accuses them of putting to death Jesus the Christ. Crucify him. They were pricked in the heart. They said, what shall we do? They were instructed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, there's salvation. It goes on, it says not just to here, but on down the stream of time to those that you have this available to you. What you need to do in order to receive it is to be obedient to the truth that has been presented, the word that has been given, and the Holy Spirit revealed that word. If you reject that, if you reject the words of the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by refusing to be obedient, you have no more hope. Then it goes on in verse 30. By the way, just real quick on Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. I wanted to make sure that as we think about the fact that it does describe, and we see scriptures irrefutably stating about the unclean spirits or demon possession, we find also prophecy back here in the Old Testament that notes when there would be a ceasing of those events, that this was not going to be an ongoing activity that would bring us to our period of time today, that when we think about demon possession, which is pretty popular in our culture, when you see individuals who claim to exorcise demons, and you even have movies that have been quite successful from a financial standpoint that sort of had that as the center of what their whole storyline in the movie is about. Well, we turn over to Zechariah 13, and what we find there is it describes that there would come a time when this would not be in the land. Demon possession would cease. In verse 13, or verse 1 of the chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It will be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So it will come a time when the prophets, when the idea of one orally communicating God's word would not be required or necessitated. And that time that's going to come, which looked to the Messiah and when he would establish his kingdom, his teaching, his instruction that would be given, that at that point in time, as it unfolds and when it reaches the full maturity, those things will cease. It would no longer be necessary to have prophets being directly guided by the Holy Spirit to communicate the Lord's will, because we would have it in written form. It's what we find in the New Testament. We have the written word now. And so we no longer have prophets. If we think about 1 Corinthians 13, the latter part, while it's on love, it also talks about a time when there won't be these miraculous activities associated with the spiritual gifts, that there's going to come a point in time when those things will cease, when that which is perfect has come, the perfect law of liberty, as we find over in James chapter 1. So that's just a synopsis of this idea. So there is no demon possession today, any more than there are spiritual gifts. And it makes sense. If you had demon possession, what's going to be the ability to cast them out? You have to have those who were miraculously endowed with the ability to do that. And since you don't have either of those components, it ceases. And the idea of what the purpose was to confirm that Jesus was over everything, including Satan and his disciples, also being able to cast out demons, confirmed the word of which they proclaimed. That word has been confirmed now and it's in its written form. The next point that we see here is a tree is known by its fruit. We'll just touch upon this one lightly because I think we have a realization, appreciation of the idea that's presented here. But again, to get what's being described here and to bring us to the point of looking at the illustration Jesus uses, then we need to see this as an ongoing interaction, an ongoing teaching of our Lord. Starting with this idea of this demon possession and some challenges that were placed before him and accusations that he had to reply to. As we look here then at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word man may speak, they will give account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So he talks about the good tree and the bad tree, and we know, based upon a tree, how would you make an assessment? How do you evaluate a tree? It's a fruit-bearing tree. Is it a good tree or a bad tree? Well, you would do that by virtue of going over and plucking the fruit. Is the fruit good or is it bad? If it's bad, then the tree is no good. If it's a good fruit, then you know that the tree has produced that which is good, therefore it's a good tree. He goes on to talk then about them being broods of vipers, which is an interesting thing. I mean, as he's then dealing with these accusations, he says you're, you know, a bunch of snakes. Not a flattering way to comment and to do it, but he's very blunt about the situation, the circumstance, because this required that kind of response. It needed to be forcibly placed before them, because look at what their behavior was and the accusations they were making, the things they were doing. They need to be confronted with this in a very straightforward fashion, because the implications of this was great, and a rejection of the Lord would be such that they were not going to follow the truth, and then to fail to then repent and change at the teaching of the Holy Spirit when you come along and talking about the Lord after his death and resurrection and ascension, eternal condemnation. They were already in a condemned state, and they would persist in that unless they turned around and became receptive to this. So he talks about this, about their speech, it's speaking evil, and how one would be judged by the things they say. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things. The very idea of the mind and the idea of these understandings and appreciation of what's right and good. And so it's going to be reflective in what you say. Conversely, as the evil man, the evil treasures, is going to come forth in ways of expression and the things they have to say. So we're going to be judged by everything we say. The idle word may speak. That will judge us. For by words you will be justified, by words you will be condemned. So that's that fruit part of it. Again, a continuation of thought. What the Lord is expressing. They're desirous then of having these things stated. The Lord is having to deal with those matters. And in so doing, again, he's making arguments. And he's laying it before them. And he's encouraging them. He's warning them. He's desirous of them to get right. Then you have the sign of Jonah that is noted here in verses 38 through 42, which we find having to do with that scripture reading, part of the scripture reading we had, but it brings us to this point of the study. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, pausing here for just a moment, you kind of see, as you think about this, how ludicrous this kind of comment would be. We want to see a sign. Well, what had they just observed? They saw him cast out demons and they made these accusations against him. We want to see a sign. What's the sign that they're after? What kind of the signs that would confirm, the signs that would demonstrate irrefutably have been already provided? The Lord has not been doing things over in the shadows. It hasn't been done where people were not aware of what was taking place. He even did it amongst them that would be those individuals who would be opposed to him in ways that they could not even refute the reality of the miracle he wrought. They could only try to challenge it through giving evil purposes behind it, or that it would be of someone that was evil themselves that was promoting it, and that would be Satan. So they're asking for a sign. So it kind of makes you wonder. We obviously realize there's not a legitimacy to that question, because that was already provided. If they were true seekers, if they were desirous of really acknowledging what was already available to them. But after they asked for the sign, in verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, pausing here again, we're going to read a little bit further, because there's another reference dealing with the a point that the Lord is making. But what's the sign? He said, okay, you're going to have a sign. He wasn't given to him immediately, but it was a sign. Again, irrefutable when you look at what's going to happen, demonstrating that he was the very Son of God. The very things he had been saying about himself would be shown at that point. He says the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? You go to the book of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. He's spit out of the great fish. He's going to be given charge to go and fulfill his responsibility that the Lord had given him, which he was trying to flee from. And that's the story of Jonah. We go looking at all those different aspects of it. But he says that there's going to be this situation. There's a sign here. What's the nature of that sign? Well, the Lord's going to be 3 days in the earth and resurrected. That's the sign that he's saying that's going to take place. Not just his death, that he's buried, but that he's going to be raised by the power of God. And we think about 1 Corinthians 15. And those verses that talk about the reassurance that we have a great resurrection, our resurrection is reality, that's going to take place. And the argument that's set forth is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that, of course, it confirmed that he was who he claimed to be. And that it set forth then the things that follow after that and all the teaching that followed after that. The confirmation associated with his being raised. And again, ascend to the right hand of God where he rules. Verse 41, to continue the thought, because what did Jonah do? Jonah was sent to Nineveh. His purpose was to go there to preach to them. They were doing reprehensible things. They were sinful. They had violated God's law. One can look at all the different things associated with that. Jonah, as we see, did not want to go because he was fearful. But when you look at the latter part of it, he went because he was afraid, not for himself, but that they might repent. And Jonah wanted them destroyed. Jonah saw them as a threat. And Jonah decided on his own initiative, rather than respecting the will of the Lord, that these people needed to be destroyed. Instead of obeying what the Lord said, the Lord will take care of matters, and we're just supposed to fulfill our obligation. We don't decide who's supposed to be saved and who's lost. We're supposed to teach the truth. Because we have a desire that all men be saved and that all men come to a proper understanding, that all men repent. That's one of the lessons of Jonah that we should take to heart. But anyway, in verse 41, then the men of Jonah will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, what's Jesus doing? Here's Jonah, a greater than Jonah, and you're rejecting what I'm teaching you, and the people of Nineveh received it, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord spared them because they had repented. In verse 41, they're taking that thought, carries us over to verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up to judgment with this generation, condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. You know, we talk about, and understandably so, that Solomon is the wisest man who ever walked the face of this earth. But we do have to have a caveat to that, don't we? The Lord gave him this wisdom, and this wisdom showed judgment in ruling the people. And so we have his writings by inspiration that give us direction about right living. And as you see, as you go into the book of Proverbs, and as you think about Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, the wisdom that's associated with it, the wisdom the Lord gave him. And so we set forth before us this teaching instruction that help us in everyday walk of life and the practical ways in which we are to function and be about the task of understanding right from wrong and doing the Lord's will. Proverbs deals with a multitude of different kinds of areas of life. Very little is left out as it relates to some things that we see and being described and talked about. But what's the point here? Here comes the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She comes to hear Solomon, and not the half of it that she had heard. It had been told so. She was so impressed by the wisdom of Solomon, the judgment of Solomon, that she said that as great as it was, as far as what she heard, it exceeds that. I've come and it exceeds everything that I ever heard, which is a pretty telling statement in itself. Have you ever had a great deal of excitement and enthusiasm about going and doing something? You hear a lot about it. It's built up so high in your mind and you're thinking that you get there and say, yeah, it's pretty good, but you know, I thought there was going to be more. I thought it was going to be even more grand and glorious than it was, because we built it up to such a state that it can't reach those expectations. Well, that's when she was, no, as great as my expectations were, you have exceeded it. But what does it say here? Well, the wisdom of Solomon, there's indeed greater than Solomon here. Jesus is God in the flesh. His wisdom exceeds all others, for God's wisdom is greater than men, any man, and the multitude of men. For that wisdom transcends everything, because it's the very basis of all teaching and instruction. God created. The Lord was involved in the creative work. All things are as a result of what he has done, and it also continues because of the Lord. And what we read about in Scripture, to kind of be impressed with the power, majesty of him, and coming in the flesh, and what he taught and his instruction, was greater than Solomon. Far exceeds Solomon, because no man can come close to the hem of the garment of our Lord. And he's teaching these individuals. Can you imagine sort of placing ourselves in that setting and thinking about, this is truly the Son of God, and being in his very presence? Of course, we are in his presence. We have his word and his teaching. We're blessed by having the totality of the instruction that has been set forth. Then, let me notice with you, the generations condemned, not repent and believe Jesus. And that's the bottom line when it comes to this. It says that here, back up in these verses, and noted there in verse 42, for she comes in back there, it says, the judgment with this generation condemned it, for failed to accept, heed, repent, and believe in the Lord. So that generation is condemned. Now, that lays then this point here to kind of help us with the understanding of the illustration that we looked at. The illustration then, let's notice here these verses and then go ahead and apply what we find, an explanation that's offered. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, remember, this is a continuation. It's not a separate thought per se. It's an illustration to make the point of what's already been described and talked about by the Lord. When an unclean spirit goes out of man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last day of that man is worse than the first, so it shall be with this wicked generation. So, with this thought in mind, the unclean spirit leaves a man and wanders around. So, they're familiar with these ideas, these unclean spirits. It's not necessary to go into the purpose of it leaving and how that went about. That's not the point of the illustration. The Lord just simply sets it forth. It leaves. Here's an individual now. What he had in him is no longer there. It's going about wandering around. We find then that he has no place to rest. He's wandering these various desolate places, and he's looking around, and he's dissatisfied. Again, just taking it at face value. All is trying to be done with this point is to show and demonstrate that, okay, here's something going on. Here's this unclean spirit, this demon. He's out. He returns to the empty house. The man, it's been cleaned. It's all nicely, neatly set up, but it's empty. There's nothing there. There's not anything. He comes back to where he had left. And not only then does he come back, after going in, he decides, I'm going to bring in seven other of these unclean spirits, these wicked spirits, and they're more wicked than he is. And so they enter in and dwell there. And so what's the state of this individual? Well, the state of the individual is his condition is worse than that at the first. And the Lord's talking about this as it relates then to that generation. that's already been kind of touched upon. What's the nature of the generation? What's their circumstance? Well, here you have this matter associated with this idea that they rejected the teaching of John the Baptizer and Jesus, the teaching that as those individuals who were Jews, to preparatory to all the things that were going on, the very thing that would bring them to Christ, the very thing that had been foretold in Scripture, their condition then would be worse because now they rejected the very thing. They had the opportunity. And so by rejecting this, their state presently was worse than what it was previously. And you think about the teaching of that we see here, where back in Matthew 3, talking about John, and of course we have knowledge about John's activities, what John was engaged in doing, what he was about his task of instructing and preparing the way, and that's what's stated here. In verse 3 of the third chapter, for this is he who is spoken of by prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. You know, that's the same thing. Jesus used that terminology, didn't he? This idea of the snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up the children, raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so here's that description about what's going to happen. John 14, 6, Jesus, the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through him. We think about what's stated over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And consider what this idea, that generation, and the thought that kind of coincides with this, that helps us to have a fuller appreciation of the idea of the generation and the consequences of rejecting. In Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that we typically look at here in verse 25 about forsaking the assembling. But verse 26 that follows after this states, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which devour the adversaries. That's the illustration, what is bringing the point to, what the Lord said. This has to do with the generation. You're in a worse state than you were previously because you rejected the very thing. And now what's going to fill you is going to leave you in worse condition. As long as you stay in that matter, as long as you stay in that state. There's some things here, and I'll just touch upon this for a moment for time's sake, but I think it's an important lesson that we can elaborate upon in a different point in time. But just to kind of fill out the totality of this, of an application for us or a lesson that we can glean from this. Besides the idea of that generation, these same principles are still applicable as far as it relates to how we should approach matters associated with our lives. It's not just enough to remove evil, but we need to replace it with what is good. You think about this idea of individuals and circumstances. What occurs if we empty something and you just leave it there? What's going to happen? Well, something else is going to come in. If we don't put in there what is good and wholesome and what's going to be profitable and beneficial, what gets filled in there is that which is junk and that which is bad and that which is not good for what we would desire or should desire. So you think about Romans 6, 16 through 18, when it talks about the fact that we are no longer slaves of sin, but servants of righteousness, to be servants of the Lord, to be about adhering to His will, His teaching, His instruction. That when we discard something, we need to put something on. And if we think we're going to just leave it blank, it's not going to be that way. You can't just have your mind emptied with nothing that's not going to fill it. And you're not going to have your life discarding some wrongful things and just think that's going to be the last of it and that's the end of the thing because I've discarded that without something coming along and you're going to be then involved in. And if we don't go about doing those things that note what is right and good and wholesome, filling our mind and our lives with that, then you're going to have a reoccurrencing of those things of bringing back that which we had already discarded. It's just kind of one of those axiomatic statements. It's kind of one of the realities that one looks at. You see the pattern that exists. And we can even think about that in our own lives, about how that is the reality and circumstances that we can see, and how situations, when we think we're going to get rid of this thing, if we don't then turn around and begin to think of the wholesome good things and start filling ourselves with, like, reading the scriptures and looking at things, we're going to fill that time with other things, like viewing things that are not right for us to do and watching things that we ought to discard or reading things that we ought to be avoiding. We're going to fill our time, we're going to fill our minds, we're going to fill our lives with things that we should be avoiding. And then the 2 Peter 2 in verses 20 through 22 just warns about the same idea, about the consequences of that behavior. That the results of that, just like that generation, those rejecting the Lord, and those that, if we're going to think about removing the evil from our lives, it means we need to also understand what those good things that the Lord has given us and fill ourselves with those things in order to be truly what we ought to be to the Lord. And that warning, the worst state, that we're in a worse state than we were before. And that's the point. And just one verse of that, I'll not read the proverbial parts of it that follow. You can read that to look at, but when you think about what you find here in 2 Peter, and notice there in verse 20 of 2 Peter, just to kind of hone in on this thing, for if after we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, one can discuss why it's worse, but the reality is, permit this thing to come into your life, your state in that circumstance, and the hardening of the heart that we talked about this morning in the book of Hebrews, the fact that you sear your conscience, the fact that you're involved in these things, the fact that one reverts back to these things, that situation, circumstances of life is something that accountability that's attached to that. It's not enough to discard wrong. We need to embrace and wrap ourselves in what is right and proper and godly. That's part of the lesson there. Emptiness is going to be filled. What are we going to fill it with? Discarding the bad, make sure we also put in that which is good and right and wholesome. Well, we're about to have the song of encouragement. I appreciate your good attention as we go through this study. There's some fascinating things attached to it, but it's helpful to kind of see it in as it's laid out in the context of what's being described by our Lord. If you're subject to His invitation in any way, we stand ready to assist you in that. By your coming forward, as together we stand and sing.